Revelation 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. We know that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has many beautiful names and titles, and perhaps there's none more touching to the redeemed than this name, the Lamb. But I want you to notice, as you look at verse 1 again, that God the Father also has many names, many wonderful names. And then this chapter, or this verse rather of this chapter, he is described as his Father. Whose Father that is? Literally, he is the Lamb's Father. And it's not a bad thing if we, I'm not saying that we should forget about the names of Christ, but we should think about the names of God the Father as well. It just strikes me as unusual here that God the Father should be described in this way. He is the Lamb's Father. That means that when Christ died on the cross, amongst other things, it means that when Christ died upon the cross, he died to prove how much the Father loved us. Christ did not come into this world to be the sacrifice for sins to make God the Father love us, but because God the Father loved us. And verse 2 says, and I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no one could learn that song but 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Let me say that the 144,000 were not Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door, and if you ask them what their hope of heaven is, they will say, well, if you ask them do they hope, or what their hope for eternity is, if you ask them do they hope to go to heaven to be with Christ, they'll say, well, no, that's limited to the 144,000. And those are supposed to be the first 144,000 converts to Jehovah's Witness and their message. Doesn't leave any room for the rest of us. I spoke to one Jehovah's Witness who used to live not far from where I used to live, and he said he hoped to occupy a glorified earth, but he could never be in heaven with Jesus. Well, the one thing to occupy a glorified earth as a Christian, as a real Christian, but thank God we're going higher. That is if you're saved. But if you read down through this chapter, you'll discover that if you're not saved, you're not going to remain on the earth. You're going lower. Much, much lower. Much, much deeper. Verse 4 says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in redemption by the blood of Jesus, so they have no part in the 144,000. And we should say those things and answer the errors that are sometimes propounded by others. And then verse 5 it says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Mark, every time in the Bible you hear about a loud voice from heaven. The gospel is not soft in its application. And remember that our Lord, when he was suffering upon Calvary, was able to proclaim on a note of victory with a loud voice to show that he was in absolute control. Every word that's spoken from heaven with a loud voice deserves our utmost attention. Verse 8 says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the Babylon, of course, which he refers to, and not the Babylon which was traditionally in Persia or Iraq. He's talking about the Babylon that's described in chapter 17 and further described in chapter 18. And the great city which thou sawest, he said, is that great city which reignest over the kings of the earth. That was Rome, imperial Rome at that time. And out of imperial Rome developed papal Rome as well. Verse 9 says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Stop there at verse 10, because here again this sweet title of the Lord Jesus is used. He's called the Lamb. When we think about the Lamb, we think that figure conjures up the thought of gentleness and meekness. But here it's different at the end of the age. He says that there are those that will be tormented with fire in the presence not only of the angels but in the presence of the Lamb. We sang a hymn earlier tonight, some will tell us that God's mercy is our only hope and plea, that a soul he could not punish throughout all eternity. People that speak like that don't understand the mercy of God. The mercy of God is only found in Christ as the Lamb of God. But if it's rejected, and if you reject the mercy of God which is found in Christ alone as a sacrifice for sins, then there's only one other thing that can happen, and that is that you should be tormented with fire in the presence of the same Lamb. What an awful thought to think that people that we know, people that we love, people that we minister to, could hear the good news of Jesus Christ, could see the salvation that is offered by the Lamb of God, and yet the very same one who offers them salvation should become their judge. It's a solemn and it's a very, very challenging thought indeed. Verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works to follow them. We're going to stop there at verse 13, because that happens to be our text. But I'd have you to know by way of introduction, I hope that you've picked up on it already, that this is a chapter of contrasts. Certainly in the verses leading up to our text, that is the case. There are those who are said to worship the God of heaven. There are those who are said not to worship the God of heaven. There are those who are said to reject him, and as a result they have no peace, they rest not day or night, they are in eternal torments. But then when we come to our text, verse 13, here the contrast is brought in. Because not everybody goes that way. Not everybody has that epitaph written over them. Here, there is a different kind of people. Here, the redeemed that he has spoken about in other verses are mentioned. And he says, with regard to them, that they rest from their labours and that they are happy. Eternally happy. Eternally at rest. Knowing a bliss and a joy and a contentment which cannot be fully expressed. They rejoice on earth with a joy in Christ, their Saviour, but now more than ever, gone to the glory that God hath prepared for those that love him, there is an innumerable company of men and women, and indeed of boys and of girls, out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue in this world, and more than ever, than they did ever upon earth, they rejoice at present and in eternity with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Right, he says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This portion of Holy Scripture brings before us two well-known but always challenging truths: the brevity of life and the reality of death. It is just as God Almighty has said, "The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." It is soon cut off and we fly away. All of us, whoever we are, all of us, whatever we are, wherever we are in life, there is one thing common to us all. We are all quickly headed towards God's unending eternity. Someday the place that knows us today, tomorrow will know us no longer forever. We will give up the ghost and we will fly away into another dimension altogether, into God's unending eternity. "Passing onward," said the hymn writer, "quickly passing, but I ask thee, whither bound?" And that solemn question suggests itself almost in every verse to us here in this chapter, and it certainly suggests itself to us from verse 13. We know that the longest life is brief. We know that we'll come at last to an end. But the one thing is certain is this: as Samuel's second book tells us, we must all needs die, and there is water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. And so it's vital that, seeing that this is so, that all of us that are here, whoever we are or whatever we are, that all of us that are here should take care to die well. You know something? There's really only one kind of person. There's only one class of people that die well. Only one person, one kind of people who are pronounced happy in that state, are happy in death, and that is those who die in Christ. Right, he says, "Not blessed are all that die, but blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." And I want to speak to you this afternoon upon the very simple subject concerning the happiness of the blessed dead. The happiness of the blessed dead. And I want us to meditate upon the nature of their happiness, and I want us to think very closely this afternoon upon this theme: what it really means to die in Christ. The first thing that this verse suggests is that the happiness of the blessed dead is a present happiness. He doesn't say, "Blessed were the dead that die in the Lord," or "Blessed shall be the dead that die in the Lord." This is put in the present continuous tense. And we can return to this chapter tomorrow and in years to come, and it will say the same thing. So we're talking about something which is present, something which is constant, something which is unending. These words are always true regarding the redeemed in heaven. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." It's true today, it's true tomorrow, it's true for all eternity to those who love Christ and who died in the faith of Jesus Christ. They are still happy. They are ever blessed. And that is a certain truth. Paul says elsewhere, "Things present, nor things to come," listen, "nor life, nor even death, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How strong, how pure, how holy, how righteous, how mighty must the love of God be that not even death itself can break the bond which binds God to those that He's redeemed by that precious love and by the blood of the cross. Again, the inspired apostle writes this: "Therefore, whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." So we're talking about a present happiness, something which is a certain truth. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. This is not only a certain truth, but it's also a conscious truth. You know, you can't really be happy without feeling it. Somebody came up to you and said you're happy when you're sad, you wouldn't believe them, and for obvious reasons. But with somebody who notices happiness upon your face, you don't need to be told that you're happy, you know that you're happy. And so when God says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, he's talking not only from his point of view as a matter of fact, he's talking about their experience. This is something which they actually experience. This is something which they are actually conscious about. And just as I and you can't be happy here below without feeling it, so the redeemed of the Lord above, the glorified Christians, are blessed with the joy of heaven. They not only are blessed with the joy of heaven, but they most certainly know that they're blessed with the joy of heaven. Paul says, therefore, for to me to live is Christ, yes, and what about this for a note of joy and victory, and to die is gain. To die is gain. What's more, the happiness of the blessed dead is an eternally present thing. Blessed are the dead. It's not just that the redeemed of the Lord enter upon the enjoyment as soon as they depart this life, and then at some time halfway out into eternity, if there was a measurement of eternity, that they lose that joy. It's not just that those that died in Christ were blessed at the point of their death and then left alone forever. This is something which is eternally so. Blessed are the dead. That dear brother, that dear sister in Christ, that young boy, that young girl who had faith in the Saviour of children, who passed on unexpectedly or suddenly, whose earthly remains have been in the earth for many a long year. We can be sure of this, that those that have died in Christ, whether they be young or old, no matter how long they're departed this life, that they are blessed. They're blessed today, they're blessed tomorrow, and they'll be blessed for all eternity. The happiness of the blessed dead is a present happiness. That present happiness is certain. That present happiness is conscious. And thank God, that present happiness is constant. And in those words, I think, we really have a tremendous answer to many of the false prophets of our day. False prophets tell people, whether they're Christians or otherwise, that when you die, that's it. That's just the end of it. Life is gone. It's annihilation. Soul goes to sleep forever and forever and forever and forever. But when I turn to the word of the God who cannot lie, I find something different said. I hear these words said with regard to those that are saved by his grace. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice is that the happiness of the blessed dead is not only a present happiness, it is also a particular happiness. You must not think about it in some kind of detached manner. We're talking about something which is not only real, but something which is practical and particular. And this happiness with which the inspired writer speaks here in our text is really the happiness of rest. He says in verse 13, they do rest from their labors. That word labor is an interesting word, isn't it? Literally, from the original Greek, it means to strike, to beat the breast in grief or in sorrow. You know the pains that occupy our calling, our company, our calling in life and our occupation, as well as all our other troubles. We have physical pains, we have anguish of heart. But in heaven, there is not even the slightest suggestion of the tiniest pain, nor even the slightest possibility of labor and anguish of heart or of body. Is it any wonder that its inhabitants are happy? Is it any wonder that the Spirit says through John, blessed, that is, happy are the dead which die in the Lord? But remember that though they are free from pain, that they are still serving God. Whatever they do yields them refreshment. His servant, says the book, shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. Let me tell you something. If you've never served God down here below, you're never going to learn to enjoy the rest of heaven, because you're never going to be here. Be there. And I'm not suggesting that if you serve God here that you'll merit a place in heaven. All I know is this, that no man really serves God but down here below, but that man who's been converted by the power of the gospel. Somebody put it like this: I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave from love to God's dear Son. Not a tittle of work till we're saved from our sins, for that is the place where true service begins, when the spirit is set free that aforetime was sad, and the heart is made happy that before was not glad. His servants do serve him. It is the happiness of rest. And everything Christians do in heaven, wonderfully so, yields them refreshment. His servants shall serve him. They enjoy a particular happiness. They enjoy the happiness of rest. Down here, as Christians serve the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to make their way in the world and be used in his vessel and an instrument in his hands to extend his kingdom, it's not always easy. There's a physical constraint upon us. There's physical weakness. We can't always keep up with the pace of life. And as time progresses, our capacities are reduced. The evil day comes. Those that look out of the windows are darkened. Our senses are impaired. And the labour of life increases. There's more grief and there's more sorrow. But in heaven, people that are there enjoy the happiness of rest. But then this chapter also goes on to say, this verse goes on to speak about the particular happiness of the blessed dead being the happiness of reward. They do rest from their labours. And look at this, their works do follow them. You should always be careful to note the order of Scripture. It does not say that their works go before them. My friend, if you're hoping to go to heaven because of something you've done, then you are terribly, terribly deceived. What will the darkness of hell be like for those who have all their days, despite all the appeals of the evangelical preacher, who have all their days depended upon something that they have done to open the door of heaven? It doesn't work that way, my friend. No, it doesn't work that way. The verse says their works do follow them. Good works do not go before the Christian or prepare the way or open up heaven. Works do not save. But listen to this. This is the simple gospel. Christ, by his finished work, his shedding of the blood on Calvary, saves the soul, and by his work opens up heaven for the Christian, for the believer in him. In fact, our Bible tells us that the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus. He has gone before. By taking his precious blood with him, he's opened up heaven for us. It's his work, his doing to open up heaven. But look at this. Our works follow us as a matter of reward. See, it's Spurgeon said, their forerunner is infinitely superior to their works, and he and his finished work have led the way. Jesus goes before his redeemed. Jesus goes before them, and works follow after them. But note that the works are in existence and are mentioned because there is an immortality and an honour that belongs to them. And my friend, if you speak a word for Jesus Christ, the Saviour that you love, or if you cast a simple mite into the church's treasury, or if you have a gracious line written from your hand to a friend, all those little things which are seemingly little and insignificant, all those things shall last. Every good deed that the Christian does in the power of God the Holy Ghost is really done forever. They do rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. A present happiness, a particular happiness, the happiness of reward and the happiness of rest. But then the happiness of the blessed dead is a positive happiness. He says, I heard a voice from heaven. And all that we've said thus far would have been pie in the sky if it was not for this. You could have discounted probably everything I said if it were not for this. It says, not that John conjectured here, but he heard a voice from heaven. John would never have written the words of Revelation 14 and verse 13 if he had not heard God's voice speak. This is an inspired text. In fact, the whole of the Bible is inspired. These are inspired words. I heard a voice, not out of the college of the prophets. I heard a voice, not out of the seat or from the seat of the learned, telling me about these things. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Yea, saith the Spirit. Here's a word to our hearts tonight, a word of challenge to the unregenerate, a word of comfort to those that know Christ. Here is a word that comes directly from God, a divine word for all of us to hear. I heard a voice from heaven. I heard the Spirit speak, says John. You know, there are many, many people who profess to believe in heaven. But if you were to ask them why they believed in heaven and what they believed in heaven, they would either be stuck for an answer or give one that was completely at variance with what God says in the Bible. Now, how do we know that there is such a place? How do we know that it is the kind of place that we've been describing? How do we know that the happiness of the inhabitants of heaven is real? Do we know it because we want to believe it? Do we believe it because it's nice to believe it and it gives us a kind of escape from facing up to reality? No, we believe it because God Almighty has said so. Remember these words. I heard a voice from heaven. Yea, saith the Spirit. Spirit of God is a real personality. He's a divine person. He speaks these words. Yea, saith the Spirit. Right. Here, the positive happiness of the people of heaven is confirmed, or revealed rather, by a royal word. I heard a voice from heaven. That's the voice of Jesus. It's not only a royal word which confirms their happiness, but it's also a recorded word. God says, write. And what is written here is not John's thoughts, but God's. And therefore, folks, tonight, we are bound to believe every syllable of what we read here in this text. This verse not only speaks about a royal word and a recorded word which confirms the positive happiness of the redeemed, it speaks about a reaffirmed word. There are two divine voices here. There's a voice of Jesus and there's a voice of the Spirit. I heard a voice from heaven. Comes from the throne. Comes from him who occupies the throne. From the very one whose voice is as a sound of many waters, described as it is elsewhere in those terms, comes from the lips of the one who bears in his body the marks of his passion. These are the words of the Lamb, and the Spirit confirms them. I heard a voice from heaven, that is Christ's. Here is the reaffirmation. Yea, saith the Spirit, or again saith the Spirit. The Holy Ghost is the affidavit to the word of Jesus here. For the witness of the Spirit is exactly the same as the witness of Christ. And the witness of the Spirit is in the written record. The witness of Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures and of the Holy Spirit, shows us that those who die in Christ are indeed enjoying a present and a particular happiness. It's absolutely sure. Jesus says so. The Spirit says so. This unfailing and eternal book says so. The happiness of the blessed dead, it's a present happiness. It's a particular happiness. It's a positive happiness. And then finally, it's a peculiar happiness. Notice, as I said at the beginning, it does not say here, blessed is everybody that dies. These blessings are limited to one class of people only. Not because I say so, because I'm trying to cajole people and buttonhole people, it's because God says so. The happiness of the blessed dead is a peculiar happiness. It's only known by a certain class of people. It is limited to a certain class of people. It's only for those that die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. We would be completely dishonest to say that everybody who dies, dies in the Lord. Although to hear some people at services for the deceased, you would think that everybody's going to heaven, even those that rejected Jesus Christ all their days. And even those that trampled the blood of Christ underfoot and had no time for Christ and cursed him even in death, oh, that's all right. As long as the one that takes the service commits him into the safekeeping of God, well, he has power over the character of God. God would compromise his holiness, though, if that were so. You know, the Bible says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. It doesn't matter what the minister says at the funeral service. It matters what God says here. And God says here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. You know something? When you and I are born into this world, none of us are born in the Lord. None of us. When I was born into this world, I was born into a Christian family. But that didn't make me a Christian child, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. When I was dedicated by my parents, when I was just a little one, that didn't make me a child of God either. I didn't come into the Lord by some church ceremony or by some sacrament or by some order. I didn't come into the Lord on the back of somebody else's faith. When I was born into this world, this is how I was born. In fact, this is how all of us are born. The Bible says we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We have this inbuilt rebellion against God's holy law. In fact, God says that it's so. He says we are enemies in our minds by wicked works. We think the things we ought not to think. We do the things we ought not to do. It comes naturally to us. It is our first nature. And in fact, Ephesians tells us that we are without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. I'm not saying that everybody that's born into the world is born an atheist, or that everybody that grows up and lives as an atheist. But I tell you that you can believe all what the Bible says and still perish. Many people give mental assent to the doctrines of the gospel, and they affirm that Christ died, and even that he died for sinners, and maybe give a nod and a wink to the fact that they are sinners themselves, but it's only outward show. There's nothing of reality to it. They talk about being in the Lord, but they are not in the Lord. Without Christ, that's our natural state. Having no hope, that's our natural state. Without God in the world, that's our natural state. And my friend, if you're still in that state, then you are not ready to die. You're not ready to die. And if you die in that state, how awful will your eternity be? How awful will it be? We read about it earlier in the verses preceding our text. Why the saints of God above rest, yet it says in verse 11 concerning those that die outside the Lord, they have no rest day nor night, and they are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so, my friend, if you're going to be one of those that die happy and go out to God's eternity happy, you've got to come out of your natural state into a new state. You must be delivered from your sin. You must be saved and forgiven to come into the Lord. And if you come into the Lord tonight, you come into the Lord to stay. He comes into your heart, never lets you go. And then as you live in him and by him, you die in him and you enjoy the glories of heaven forever. Now here's the question. What will bring you and me out of our natural state, outside of Christ? What will bring us into Christ? Shall I tell you the answer? You'll find it very quickly in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. No need to turn, but here's what it says. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of a son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus died for me. Jesus, the Son of God, died for me. Jesus bore the punishment and the judgment that was due to my sin. And if that is the case, and I trust him and ask for his forgiveness on the basis of who he is and what he has done, then thank God I am no longer outside Christ. I am inside Christ. Ye who were sometimes afar off, says the Bible, are made nigh by the blood of Jesus, precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, therefore shed for me. My friend, make Jesus Christ the Son of God and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son of God your trust and your stay. Believe in Him. Come to Him tonight with all your heart. Put yourself entirely at His disposal. Surrender to the claims of Christ Jesus. And then you'll be His. And then you'll not only live happy, but you will die happy also. Isn't there a great difference between the hope of those that are saved and the hopelessness of those who aren't? The last words of Martin Luther, the great reformer, were these: Our God is a God from whom cometh salvation. God is a Lord by whom we escape death. John Knox, the great Scottish preacher, said, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. John Calvin said, Thy Lord bruisest me, but I am satisfied, since it is from thine hand. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher of holiness, said, The best of all, God is with us. Farewell, my friends, farewell. Charles Wesley, his brother, said, I shall be satisfied when I lake with the likeness of Christ. Satisfied. Satisfied. Big difference between that and the testimony of those who don't die in the Lord. Before the British actor Robert Morley died, he asked that his credit card should be buried with him. Since his funeral, the London Times letters pages were filled with the thoughts of readers pondering their own deaths and their own perpetual end. And Mr. Evans of Chester wrote, In the unfortunate event of the miscarriage of justice and several thousand years ensuing before my sentence is quashed, he said lightly, like a fool he was, I will take a fire extinguisher with me. Heather Tanner of Woodbridge specified a good map. She said, I have immense trouble finding my way in this life, and I am extremely worried about the next. But you know what those who are real Christians can say? There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart, and the gates of the city beyond I can see, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know, since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy, as onward I go, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. Come into Christ. You come into Christ by getting Christ into your heart. Open your heart and soul to Jesus this evening. And if you call upon His name, you'll be your Savior, and you'll live happy, and you'll die happy, and you'll be happy forevermore. May the Lord bless His word tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.